Well, good morning, church. It is good to see a number of faces and glad that you're back from holidays. Trust that you're really refreshed and really excited about the year ahead. So, Lynn and I just want to say thank you to all who rang or texted us or prayed for us during our recent little bout of isolation. We were under the weather, and we thank God that by all accounts it seems to have been a mild dose, although it didn't really feel like that, but we really thank you for your love and concern. One of the great things that has encouraged me greatly in recent days as we approach this transitionary period is the consistency of the message and the theme and the constant thread of God's voice. I heard it through Brendan, I heard it through Karen, I heard it last week through Pam, and I hope that you might hear it this week through myself. I truly believe that God is preparing us, and next week will no doubt confirm how you believe God is engaging us in this season. So I look forward to that meeting next week and moving on with God into the future with which he's blessed us. I want you, if you would, to turn to your Bibles and open at Luke chapter 19. I'm going to feature on this account this morning, and I'll be featuring mainly around verses 1 to 10, but I'm going to begin reading from verse 5. Luke 19, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at your house. And Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, now here we know who the they were. Often people say, oh, they said this or they said that, but they are obviously the people of this town. They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And unfortunately, grammar doesn't allow us to add in there. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I want to confirm in part Pam's word from last week and state that one of your greatest needs in life, especially today, is to feel valuable. Would you turn to the person next to you and say, you are priceless. In the best of connotations of that word. Your life matters. You have worth, and you are worthwhile. There is intrinsic value about your being. And because of this need we have, we all tend to find ourselves at some stage in life looking around and comparing ourselves to others. Now, I'm not as attractive as Iris, but am I as valuable as Iris? You know, you ask these questions. In our Western materialistic, narcissistic society, we tend to base our self-worth on four main things. One, we judge our worth first by our appearance. How do I look? Maybe I better get a Gucci suit. I can't say anything about a haircut because it wouldn't work. The better I look, the more I am worth in people's eyes. And that is true of our society. Then, secondly, we judge our worth by our achievements. What have I accomplished? If I am successful, then they will accept me. Thirdly, we judge our worth on approval. How well am I liked? If people like me, I must be okay. And finally, we judge our worth on our affluence. do I have enough toys? If so, people will accept me as their equal. This is also known as keeping up with the Joneses. And the problem with those four standards is that not one of them is stable, not one of them is biblical, and not one of them is accurate. They will change, and they often do, according to reasons, seasons, and circumstances over which you and I have no control or influence. So frankly speaking, I want to tell you, comparison is stupid. Now, I'm glad because the Bible backs me up. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Paul says, it's not wise. It's dumb. It's stupid. How silly of me to compare myself against some other ministry. I'm called by God to undertake this ministry, and that other person is called to minister to that flock over there. He can't do what I'm doing, and I don't presume to be able to do what he's doing. God has called us, equipped us, each of us, for the particular ministry that he has allotted to us. So it's silly to compare. Comparison is the devil's tool to build pride in you on the one hand and pull the rug out from under your feet on the other. Appearances change with time. Others will, soon enough, surpass any records that we may have set. Others, people like you and me, can change in the blink of an eye. And your influence can change with just one little mistake or one bad choice on your part. Your affluence can change just like that as well. Could be unemployment. You could be stitched up in a deal. You might go broke, foreclosure, higher interest rates, investment shenanigans, lockdowns. And the trouble with letting things like these dictate your self-worth is that your self-worth will always be changing, and you'll never know from one moment to the next where you stand. And you end up being more confused than a termite in a yo-yo. And what do you think of your self-worth? What do you think that self-worth will be when those things do change? If you want to build your self-esteem in such a way as to make it last, you've got to build it on something that won't change. And there's only one thing that won't change, and that is what God thinks about you. That's going to remain constant all your life. Worry, depression, anxiety, doubt, fear, stress, hesitation, all those things fade away and disappear when you know for sure that your person and your future are secure in God. When we understand what God thinks of us, it changes the way we see ourselves. And that starts changing our hearts to be more Christ-like. I love 1 Corinthians 4:7, talking of God, who makes you different from anyone else. You're different. You're different. And praise God for the differences. Your success isn't found in your similarity to others. It's in your differences. Your unique attributes. Instead of comparing yourself with somebody else and competing with them, try to discover your point of God-given difference, because I believe that's where you will excel. Paul writes, God has given each of us different gifts, Romans 12:6. So would you rather fight to develop skills where you have maybe a small natural talent, or would you rather run with the talent that God has given you to find out where it takes you in him and in the kingdom? Dreams don't come true because you do something well every once in a while. They're fulfilled because you perform with excellence day after day after day, because you have that confidence in God, the confidence that Craig spoke about. And that only happens if you work within an area of growing strength. You can't achieve success without consistency, and you can't achieve consistency working outside of your God-given strengths. It will take all the talent you have to achieve your God-given dreams. And following that talent will give you the best chance to be consistently good at what you do. So build on your strengths. There's a very good example of that in the New Testament, and it involves this man named Zacchaeus. We're going to talk about him a bit this morning. And as a church, we have a job to do in this area, and 2022 is going to be a great year of advancement in this realm, I believe. You will have a new pastor who will develop new vision, who will tackle new areas of ministry and engagement, and by Christmas, you are going to be a very different church. That means we all have to get down from the tree where we get a great view and stop being concerned about how small we are and allow God to demonstrate how big he is in and through us, just like Zacchaeus had to. Just like Zacchaeus, you will need to step out in faith in order to obtain the blessing that God has ordained for you. Job 8:7 says, "Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." I absolutely believe that for MCF. And that's the word the Lord has given me for all of you today, individually and collectively as MCF. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. When Zechariah shared his vision with the people of Israel, some thought it couldn't be done. And others thought that their particular contribution would make no difference at all. So Zechariah challenged them in these words, Zechariah 4:10. And I'm doing the same today. "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Amen? Sometimes we can feel like there are too many changes we need to make to our life. It's at that point we need to choose to rebuild, and that can sometimes feel overwhelming. Maybe we don't know where to start or even see how such a huge task is possible, but it's a process, and rebuilding takes time and patience because it's a step-by-step thing. Even the smallest change we make in our lives is important. We may feel like we're not advancing quickly enough, that we're failing because we're taking such small steps. But God doesn't see it like that. He takes us on a journey and he is gentle with us. He helps us change. He rebuilds things at a pace he knows that you and I can handle. And the Bible tells us that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, Philippians 1:6. So God doesn't start working with us and in us only to leave us halfway through the process. He doesn't give up on us because we're taking too long to change. So when we find ourselves in a place where we need to begin to rebuild, like MCF right now, let's remember Zechariah's words and avoid despising the day of small beginnings, because there is a bigger end than you can imagine. Let us remember God's words to us as we progress. Zechariah 2:8. "For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, after glory hath he sent me unto the nations which plundered you. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye." I think Pam mentioned apple of the eye this morning. King David lived as a man who knew he was the apple of God's eye. How much more the body of Christ? Zacchaeus is a man who lived in the city of Jericho, and one day Jesus came to Jericho, and Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus that instantaneously changed his life. Let's go back to verse 1 of Luke 19. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was to pass that way. So Zacchaeus is hoping to see this Jesus, this man that everyone's talking about. He didn't know that his need was greater just than a glimpse, but he needed Jesus in the most desperate of ways. If there was ever a man who needed a stronger sense of self-worth, it's Zacchaeus. Because in the four ways we evaluate ourselves, he struck out in the first three. His appearance was not the most beautiful to look at because of his short nature. And the word actually means somebody who hasn't grown to what they should have been, stunted. The only real achievements he had ever had was overcharging people and cheating them on their own financial gain, for his own financial gain. And thirdly, his approval rating was in the sewer because he collected taxes from the Jews and gave them to the Roman government. The only one he got somewhere in was four because he was wealthy. I want to pause here just for a moment. I want to make a short reflection on the rise and fall of nine of the richest men of the world. These are men who were desperate to be richer tomorrow than they were today and would do anything to secure riches because they thought their worth was tied up in being richer than anybody else, like a lot of us today, but it's a fallacy. So a meeting took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago in 1923. And nine of the richest men in the world at that time were present. Charles Schwab, president of the world's largest independent steel company known as Bethlehem Steel. Samuel Insull, president of the world's largest utility company. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas firm. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet. Leon Fraser, president of the Bank of International Settlements. Jesse Livermore, the greatest speculator in the stock market, and Ivan Kruger, head of the company with the most widely distributed securities in the world. So what happened to these men in the couple of years just after, but certainly all under 25 years later? Well, Charles Schwab died in bankruptcy, having lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull had died virtually penniless after spending some time as a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson became insane. Arthur Cutton died overseas, broke. Richard Whitney spent time in a mental asylum. Albert Fall was released from prison so he could die at home. Leon Frazier and Jeffrey Livermore and Ivan Kruger suicided. Measured by wealth and power, these men appeared to have achieved worldly success, at least temporarily. But it did not surely guarantee them what I would call a truly successful life. So many people think of fame and fortune when they measure success. But at some point in life, most people, people like us, come to realize that inner peace and soul-deep satisfaction come not from fame and money, but having lived a life based on integrity, noble character, and a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know your value, Jesus is the only one who's going to give it to you. Now, a publican in Jesus' days wasn't the owner of a pub. He was a public servant to the Romans and particularly a tax collector. And Zacchaeus, we're told, was the chief of them all. And to become a tax collector, you had to bribe a Roman official to get the job. So you're on the take from day one. Secondly, Rome told you how much to collect, and if you were able to collect more, you could keep the extra because they weren't going to pay you. Taxation hasn't changed much over history, and corruption was rampant in both the Roman and Jewish systems. And Zacchaeus was very good at gouging his fellow Jews, so he ended up being quite wealthy but quite despised. And that hatred was also increased by the fact that as a Jew, you dare not touch the tax collector, argue with him, try and report him, because he was backed by Rome itself and you were a nobody. For a Jewish man to become a Roman tax collector, it was really unthinkable. This was like high treason. It was like going over to the Taliban or ISIS and joining the terrorists who are fighting against us today. You would be hated for being a traitor. Imagine how it must have been for Matthew, the disciple of Christ and author of the first gospel, who was also a tax collector before the call of Christ on his life. What a transformation. But he found his real worth. If you became a Roman tax collector as a Jew, it meant three things. One, your family would disown you instantaneously. Two, you'd never be allowed to worship in the synagogue again. And three, you'd be considered like a murderer. And Zacchaeus was the chief among them. That means he was the receiver general, and other publicans were officers under him. We often read of publicans coming to Christ, but he was one that was chief of the publicans, one who was in authority that inquired after Jesus. God has his remnant among all sorts of people at all levels of society. And church, we better get prepared to receive them. This guy was filthy rich. The officers under him were often common men with broken fortunes, low in the world, but they paid to get a position under him and they would give him a cut of their own profits. Zacchaeus had raised himself a great estate. Christ had recently been showing how hard it is for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God, yet now he produces an instance of one rich man that had been lost, was found, and unlike the prodigal, he hadn't been reduced to want. A clear demonstration that it is possible to be rich and a Christian, but it depends on the heart attitude. As a result of his chosen lifestyle and the hatred of his fellow countrymen, Zacchaeus was miserable on the inside. And how do we know that? Well, I think it's simple. See, you can't have a guilty conscience. You can't feel the hatred of everyone around you and feel good about yourself at the same time. He, Zacchaeus, knew that he was ripping people off, and that would have caused him to lose most of his own self-respect over a period of time. What we have here is a guy who has a lot of money but doesn't like himself. But one day, a brief encounter with Jesus changed his life. Why? Because he learned how much he mattered to God. He came to understand that no matter how sinful he was, how dirty he was, God valued him. So I want to say, if you're feeling a little down or a little empty today, you came to the right place, because the church is a place of hope. This is a place of Jesus Christ. This is the place God wants you to be right now. This is your sycamore tree. Here you are in his house amongst his people hearing his word. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to stay in your tree, or are you coming to come down and meet Christ? How do we know we can have hope even when things are going wrong? We know because we know that we matter to God. And the story about Zacchaeus illustrates three truths. And if you'll remember these, you'll never again have problems with how you feel about your self-worth. And the first truth is, Jesus notices you. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus knows you. He's watching you. He knows all about you. See, no matter how badly I feel when nobody else seems to notice me, I know that Jesus Christ notices me. Zacchaeus wanted to get a glimpse, but he was so short he couldn't see above the waistline of the rest of the crowd. So Zacchaeus did two things that no wealthy, self-respecting Middle Eastern man would do. He ran through a crowd, just like any street urchin would do. He ran through a crowd. And secondly, he climbed a tree. These were things that street urchins might do in crowds, but not well-known men about town with any sense of personal dignity. That was a shocking, undignified thing to do, but Zacchaeus was desperate. But what Jesus did was even more shocking to the crowd. Jesus walked, it tells us, straight through the city, past all those other good people, and walked right up to that tree where Zacchaeus was and stopped. Luke 19:5, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I'm going to be a guest in your house today. How would you feel? Streets of Melbourne. Thousands of people gathered, and Jesus came and said, Andrew, I'm going to be a guest in your house today. Hasn't spoken to anybody else. Hasn't stopped to get a gift from them or shake their hand or pat them on the back. Straight through Jericho to Zacchaeus. Wow. I've often thought, why did Jesus do that? I think it's because Jesus knew the inner desire of Zacchaeus' heart, just like he knows your heart today. There's nothing hidden from him. Jesus knew that this man was despised. Jesus also knew that this man was ripe for the harvest. Now, you might be up a tree today, or maybe even out on a limb, praying that you can't survive another lockdown or another crash in business or another confrontation with that person. And you may think God has forgotten you. You may think he's even forsaken you. But in reality, there's never been a time when God took his eyes off you. He has seen every breath you've ever taken. He's felt every thought you've ever had. And he's seen everything that you've ever done. God has always had his loving eyes upon your life because God really does care about you. God values you. You have an intrinsic value given to you by God at conception, and all the dirt and filth of the world cannot diminish your true worth one iota in God's eyes. We have a hard time imagining God paying that much attention to us because we don't pay that much attention to him. We may not be looking toward God every second of every day, but he is surely looking at us every second of every day. Luke 12:7 says, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid, you are more valuable to him than a whole flock of sparrows. Just imagine, God thinks that we are so valuable, he knows the number of hairs on our head. The deepest expression of love is giving a person time and attention. When you give somebody your attention, like your kids, you're giving them your love. When you don't pay attention to your husband, your wife, or your kids, you are actually being unloving. God is always paying attention to us. It may not seem like it to us because we really are not all that focused on him. But again, he is always focused on you. Little children often do something that when they want to be noticed, you know, they ride a bike with no hands. Or they go, watch me daddy, no hands. Watch me mummy. Adults actually want to be noticed too. And just like children, we yell out, but we don't necessarily do it with words. We act in such a way as to get other people's attention, or we dress with the goal of capturing other people's attention. But what we are really doing is yelling, please notice me, somebody. For our own well-being, it's vital that we remember to stop depending on other people to gain a sense of worthiness and start depending on God. Here's the second truth. Jesus lifts you up. All of his life, Zacchaeus had been ridiculed and rejected. We know that because the word used in Luke for short, as I explained a few moments ago, is a child's body that hasn't fully grown and remains stunted. It would be safe to assume that he was the target of ridicule all of his life. And this may have something to do with the facts that he was corrupt, and because of the torment of ridicule over the years about his size, he didn't really care if he collected from the Jews and gave it to the Romans. He was such a wounded man. But Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus in front of the crowd and called him by name, which shocked everybody, because Jesus knew the name of the biggest scoundrel in town. And in spite of Zacchaeus' sin, Jesus lifts him up while everybody else is putting him down and goes and eats with him. You know, even now in the town of Mombok, I'm sure there are people putting other people down, spreading scandalous untruths in order to defame people, vindicate their own actions. But Jesus said to this man, Zacchaeus, I call you. I believe in you. I trust my ministry in you. Wow. In Ephesians 2:10, we find out something about ourselves. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are two types of masterpieces in artworks. There are prints, which are mass-produced on a large scale, all identical, and there are original masterpieces where it may have taken months for an artist to complete. Folks, you are not prints. You are not mass-produced by God to be just like other people. You are not a clone. By his own word, we are individual masterpieces made unique and made for good purposes, God's purposes. God has value on you. I've heard people say that God loves us so much that if he had a wallet, he'd carry our picture in it. Let me tell you what Isaiah 49:16 says. See, I have written your name on my hand. When Jesus Christ looks at the scars in his hands, he sees your name. God doesn't need to carry our picture. He has each one of our names written in the scars of his hands. There are people who have had some very bad things said to them and done to them over the years. They've been told that they are not worth anything, or that they're stupid, or ugly, or all sorts of unkind things. We can keep carrying words spoken over us around, but you need to get rid of them so that you can live and focus on God's view of you rather than to keep living and focusing on past hurts by people who don't count. The only way you can get over these things is by realizing you are so special to Jesus that he makes you a joint heir to the kingdom of God with him. Hallelujah, yeah. Who's ever done that for you? When this world trips you up, it's only Jesus who's going to lift you up. When we say, I can't see my value because of all that's happened to me, God says, I can see your value in spite of everything that has happened to you, and it hasn't changed your worth to me one iota. Here's the third truth. Jesus wants you. I think the hardest thing for us to understand is that no matter what we have ever done in our lives, God still wants to have a personal relationship with us because he simply loves us. People made Zacchaeus feel their hatred because he was a cheat, and they hated him. So Jesus Christ did something. He didn't just walk up the street and look up and notice him, and he didn't just call him by name and affirm him in front of those who hated him. He invited himself to Zacchaeus' home for dinner. So many of you may get my personal invitation to come to your place for lunch. In verse 7 it says, but the crowds were displeased. They said, he's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner. The truth is, we are all a lot like Zacchaeus was. We have all done things that have hurt others. But Jesus is far more interested in us changing than he is in condemning us. So he looks at you and he says, and he says in front of everybody, I know you. I love you. I want you in spite of all that you've done. I want you to love me and have a relationship with me. Whatever has been done to you, whatever you have done, you have always meant the most to me in the fullness of love that I have for you. I want a relationship with you. You are the apple of my eye. And Zacchaeus was able to receive Christ because he was willing to confess his sin, repent of his sin, make restitution for his sins. That's the power of Christ in us. You remember the story about the prodigal son? Father has two boys and one of the boys is impatient, tells his father that he wants his inheritance now instead of waiting for the father to die. See, he wanted his father's wealth, but he didn't want his father's oversight. And his father gives it to him. He goes to the bar scene in the city. He invests all his money in wine, women and song, and they're not singing hymns, I can assure you. He ends up dirt broke on the streets, all tapped out. He ends up having to get a job feeding pigs in a pigsty. And in Hebrew terms, that is by far the lowliest, most disgusting job imaginable. You would have to be the biggest loser in life and no doubt done the most awful acts for God to put you with pigs. Unclean, unclean, unclean. He finally wakes up to himself. He goes home. He plans on telling his dad that he's unworthy to be a son. He plans on begging his dad to hire him to be a servant. The boy has a very bad self-image, doesn't he? He thinks he's not worth anything. But what does his father do? His father sees him coming down the road and runs out to meet the boy, giving him a hug. He didn't lecture him and tell him how bad or stupid he was. He told him how loved he was, threw a huge party because his son had come to his senses and come home humble and contrite. Some people think that if they go to Christ with all the dirt in their lives, Jesus will either lecture them or downright deny them. And the devil likes people to think that because that's his lie. There's a story that says that God and the devil were talking and God told the devil he was going to take some things away from him. God said he was going to take sickness, poverty, a lot of other things away from the devil. And the devil said, no problem. Then God said he was going to take discouragement away from the devil. And the devil became unglued. The devil told God that was his best weapon. He said that when everything else fails, all he had to do was throw a little discouragement in front of somebody and they would always fall for it and lose focus of the truth. And the devil uses the discouragement in our lives to keep us from having a healthy and loving relationship with Jesus. And the sad part is we too often fall for it. No matter what has ever happened in your life, no matter how badly you've ever been hurt or how badly you've hurt others, Jesus wants to love you and have you love him because you have never lost your intrinsic value to him. Jesus said, those the Father has given me will come to me and I will never, never reject them. So God notices everything in your life. His eyes of love are constantly watching you. He knows your value no matter what anyone else around you is saying about you. He knows the truth. They don't. No matter what the gossip is, no matter how often they repeat the lies and innuendo, God knows the truth. And the truth is, he loves you and he wants you. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He made you and he wants you in spite of the fact that you've rejected him in the past. So how should you respond to that kind of God? Well, Zacchaeus says in verse 6, it quickly came down and took Jesus to his house with great excitement and joy. With a God that offers us so much love and eternal happiness, I think we should react in the same way as Zacchaeus did. Great excitement and great joy. I cannot comprehend why anyone would refuse God when he's standing there with arms open saying, come, come. So Zacchaeus took Jesus up on his offer for a relationship, and he was instantly changed. No waiting for the slow change, instantaneous. In verses 8 and 9, it says, meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I've overcharged people in their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. And Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham. So something happened in his heart, because the most selfish man in the city all of a sudden becomes the most generous man in the city. So what happened? Jesus Christ happened. The love of God changed him. That's what happened. All of a sudden he found his real worth in God. That's what happens to us. Your attitudes change. You become a more generous person. You become more gracious and merciful. And all of a sudden you start thinking about other people. You stop joining in on the juicy gossip. You realize how much you've been given and forgiven, and you want to give back. And too many people forget that everything they have is from God, and they want to hold on to everything they have. But when Jesus touches them, they suddenly realize, well, this is his, and I'm only his steward. Take it. The power of materialism vanishes, and we realize that what we have is blessing, and blessing is for sharing. There are some who have excuses as to why they do not need to be baptized. I like the Ethiopian eunuch. He had such a great change in his life, he demanded to be baptized. There's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, Jesus knows that you've been terribly hurt in the past. And he knows that hurt is still with you even today for some. And he wants you to know that he loves you enough to take that hurt away, and he loves you enough to set you free from it. Do you love him enough this morning to let him take the hurt away? Do you love him enough this morning to trust him, to open your heart to him this morning? It doesn't matter whether you've ever responded to an invitation before or not. Jesus wants so desperately for you today to respond to his invitation. And will you do that for him? Will you do that for yourself? And as I finish, if you feel that way, just come forward and we'll pray for you. In a personal sense, I grew up in an area called Little Chicago. And I grew up with a lot of shame and a lot of guilt. And it came from a number of humiliating experiences in my childhood, and it made me feel totally unworthy, like a burden to others and to the world, because that is what I was constantly told. And that feeling caused me to become overprotective of my emotions and self-dependent, too self-dependent. It was the kind of dependence that came from a corrupted sense of perverse pride, you know, pride in coming from the other side of the tracks rather than humility. It impacted my life deeply. Then one morning, I was 15, I was reading a scripture on a tram going to work, and the Holy Spirit spoke as clearly a message to me as I've ever received. You are not a burden, you are a blessing. And at that moment, those words pierced my innermost being. And I felt an instant inner healing in my spirit. And a flood of emotions welled up inside me. And until then, I had never quite understood the depth of my pain or the source of those wounds. But finally, I felt free. 15 years of hell went in about 5 seconds flat and never troubled me again. I suddenly saw myself from God's perspective rather than my own. God said I was a blessing, not a burden. When you feel like you're a burden to others or to God, you're incapable of seeing him as the loving, generous father he is. You don't embrace your inheritance as a child of the king. You feel more like a slave than a son or daughter. But God has spoken to me and told me that I am a child of the king. And so are you. God has told me that I am a blessing. And so are you. And God has assured me that I am not a burden, and neither are any one of you in this room today. God wants you to know that your struggles are not hidden from his eyes, that your feelings of fear, of insecurity or shame did not originate with him. Your sins are not too great for him to handle. Your wounds are not beyond his ability to heal. So will you come down from your tree this morning and come to the altar? Will you stand in front of Jesus? Because I believe he's calling your name. He understands your struggles and he's waiting to set you free. He understands your struggles. Do you struggle to trust God or others? Do you struggle with forgiveness? Do you struggle with failure or shame? These feelings keep us from building truly deep and meaningful relationships with others and with God. They cause our marriages to suffer, our careers to falter, our emotions will run high, and our wounds will remain deep unless we come to Jesus. God longs to free you from these damaging inner messages because they don't come from him. He is not the author of your shame. He is not the instigator of your hurts. And he wants you to take that first step towards freedom. How? By acknowledging that your chains and recognizing who put them on you in the first place. They're from the enemy, never from God. Satan took your accumulated wounds and turned them into a mountain of shame and doubt. So as we enter this new year of 2022, the Lord has impressed upon me because of his love for you that I need to offer you this opportunity to start the new year in freedom and liberty rather than for you to continue in bondage and shame. Only God can demolish that secret mountain of hurt in your life. You don't have to tell me what that is. I'm here to tell you that Jesus will remove it, whatever it is. You're loved. You're not despised. You are a blessing and not a curse. You are not a burden, but a gift to Monbok. You are a child of the King. And they're his words. I hope you're listening. I hope you respond. I hope someone gets some release this morning. So I'm going to ask Pam if she'll come and just play the tune. Just going to ask everybody else to bow your head. And if God spoke to you this morning, I want you to come forward just so the elders can lay their hands on you and release you in Jesus' name. You have great worth.